Morning to you all. Ladies got back safely from the ladies thing, and the teenagers are up in St. Cloud this morning, so we're going to preach to the teens this morning. I'm just kidding. Look in 1 John. 1 John, we had, in spite of a lot of folks busy and out of town, had quite a few folks at visitation yesterday. That was a blessing. Hopefully we did some good there. Look in 1 John. And we're down in chapter 3. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, to me, is where some of the fur hits the fan on in 1 John. There's some difficult stuff in here. It has led a lot of folks astray. You find in here the doctrine, the super consecrated Pentecostals use to say that after you are saved, if you sin, period, all it proves is that you were never saved. And so there's some really stiff stuff in here. We've already talked some, you know, in fact, several times in chapter 2, how when you start looking at how the Antichrist slash Antichrists are in the forefront of John's mind writing this, then you get down to the unction of verse 20 and the anointing of verse 27 and try to figure how that unction, that anointing, fits in church age doctrine, you know, where we stand today. And it sure looks like the book of 1 John, though applicable to us, is written directly to somebody in the tribulation awaiting the second coming of Christ and foreshadowing the ultimate, you know, outpouring of the Spirit, where nobody has need to teach anybody anymore because Jesus Christ is there and has imparted His mind and heart into their minds and hearts. So with that in mind, we've covered that so much. We'll start this morning with 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. I'll read the first couple of verses. We've covered those verses already, but let's pray. Father, there have been a couple times here that I've, I guess, regretted. Starting 1 John, I knew it was heavy, and I've taught it before, but Lord, certainly need your help here. We, Father, don't want to confuse anybody. And Lord, we believe the book is for us all. But there are things in there, Father, that are a tangle. And we pray that you'd give us wisdom in discerning these things. We know that we can only be taught even the simplest things in the Word of God by the Spirit. So we lean upon thy Spirit this morning, as well as the time past and hopefully the time future as well. We pray you'd bless, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Because we talked about that last time carefully. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. That is plainly very applicable to me and you. They don't understand you. If you're living right, doing right, believing right, following the Bible, the world does not even understand where you're coming from. I think sometimes we lose sight because we're accustomed to hearing things and knowing things. I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact of just how different a Bible-believing son of God is from them. The way they think, the way they talk, the way they act, what they believe, what they're quick to fall back on as far as, you know, their counsel, who they believe, what they follow, the direction they go, their excuses. We're supposed to be really different, but we are very peculiar people to them, right? All right, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We have yet to be manifested as the sons of God. That is, you're still, though you're as much a son of God today as you'll ever be, spiritually and in the soul, your body is still the same body you got saved in. And that's what's going to be changed. Verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, God, Christ, is pure. Or perhaps you could say, even as he, the man, is pure. If the man is pure inside, he should labor to purify himself outside, right? The outside does count. It's supposed to be an outworking of what you are inside to what you are outside. Granted, there's a time lapse sometimes where a biker in his leathers all tattooed and corrupt in the bar gets saved. It's probably going to be a little while before you start seeing some things change on the outside, right? But eventually, something should change on the outside. By the time a guy's been saved for 20 years, he should not look or act, or for that matter, think, like he looked, acted, and thought back when he was lost, right? Because there should be an outworking of what changed inside. Part of that is you were purified inside, so let that man purify himself even as he is pure. Verse 4. Now again, this is where the next several verses where things really hit the fan. Again, I knew a guy, knew of a guy really. I knew a guy who was kin to the guy who was a new evangelical kind of semi-Pentecostal type guy. And he had adapted the idea that he hadn't sinned in 13 years. Because he came through reading 1 John 3, and he determined that if you sinned at all after you were saved, you were never saved at all. Okay? Now, I don't know how many of you that leaves out, but that would leave me out, right? Furthermore, it leaves out a lot of the New Testament, because plainly, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, wrestled with his old nature. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He said the things that he would, he did not, and the things that he would not, that he did. I don't question for a minute that Paul was not, he was not embezzling money. He was not keeping concubines on the side, but there were plainly grievous things to Paul's spirit that he was and that he did or did not do that he had to wrestle with. And look, if Paul wrestled with it, you're going to wrestle with it, right? And by the grace of God, I'm going to wrestle with it. And hopefully we wrestle well. But that is in contrast somewhat to what's written in 1 John 3. Now, there's a couple ways to understand it. But 1 John 3, you know, we always talk about, you know, books, transition books, and Matthew's hard sometimes. Some places in Acts are hard. You get to Revelation. Some of that's hard for folks to grasp. This one's hard, and I think it's a transition book going from one thing to another. And while there's plenty here to apply to us, there's some things that the primary doctrinal application is really hard. So there's this. Verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Okay, now I don't have a problem with that statement at all. I know that's true. What does the Bible say that the law, it says that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Well, fine, what does the Bible say the law is? Look in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. I mean, one way to define sin is whatever is in transgression of the law is sin. That is certainly true. Matthew 22. And notice starting with verse 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. This is the first great commandment. The second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, with regard to a loving God and dealing with your neighbor, all the law and the prophets hang on those two things. So, understanding that and understanding this, look in Romans 2. Sin is defined as a transgression of the law. And furthermore, there's one more bit of depth here. Romans 2 and verse 14. It's not just the written law either. For instance, verse 14. Romans 2:14, For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, These having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So, for especially us Gentiles, sin is a transgression of the law, but it's not always the written law. You have the law. Gentiles have the law written in their hearts. That way, right? Okay, back to verse 4 of 1 John 3. 1 John 3, 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, there's more to it than that as well. For instance, James 4. I know you've been through this sequence of definitions for sin, but if sin is the transgression of the law, it is also this, James 4:17, this could certainly apply to the law. Therefore, 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay, so there's that as well. That's somewhat of another aspect. Look in Romans 14. Romans 14. What I'm trying to show you here is the Bible shows that while sin is a transgression of the law, it does go deeper than that. It should be understood more deeply than that. It's not just transgressing just the law. It's also some other depths. Romans chapter 14, and notice verse 23. Romans 14, 23. This, of course, is context of eating and drinking and such. But notice verse 23. He that doubteth is damned if he eat. Not eternally damned, but damned, condemned in the sense of 1 Corinthians 11. Because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So beyond transgressing the law, sin is also where you do something, and the direct context is eating, and don't or can't ask the Lord in genuineness and sincerity to bless it and honor it, that's sin. You throw some Jack Daniels in a shot glass and say, Lord, bless this. That's really going to work. And just because you pray doesn't mean it's not sin. Right? Okay, there's something else here real quick. Look in 1 John 5 on the sin issue. 1 John 5. 1 John 5, 17, somewhat along the same line, all unrighteousness is sin. So another way of saying all this is, if it's not right, it's sin. I've got more to say about that later tonight. But all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, besides that, just for sake of another real quick run through, look in Proverbs 21 as well. And I believe that folks have a pretty shallow understanding of what sin is, but Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4, this is also sin, which should frighten a lost guy who works hard and labors diligently. It should frighten him to death, right? 21:4, a high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. That's what it says, right? 24:9. The thought of foolishness is sin. So you can sin against God in your own thoughts. It's not necessarily something you have to do or not do. You can sin against God in your thoughts. Now, all that said, I wanted to plainly and clearly establish that for those of us who are in this age waiting for Jesus Christ to come back and get us out of here, I would say overall that the Old Testament Jew understanding of sin probably was a little shallower than ours. I mean, if he transgressed the law and sinned against God, he knew that was sin. I think that we New Testament Christians who live in the church age, who don't see signs, wonders, and miracles as they did in olden times, I think that we labor under a much deeper concept of sin. We have a better understanding of what sin is, right? That said, back to verse 4, okay, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. And you recall I opened up here talking about how there are things in this passage that we wrestle with just to understand, because it doesn't seem to match a lot of what we read. Well, it doesn't match what we read sometimes in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Romans and such. Well, I present this to you as a thought. Verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Now, I believe that applies to us. But I will also say it makes me wonder, in light of what we've talked so much about with the Antichrist emphasis, the Antichrist's emphasis of 1 John 2, the unction in 2:20, the anointing twice in 2:27, and plainly pointing to a day in the future, it makes me wonder if what you're supposed to grasp from this, beyond how it applies to you as New Testament Gentiles in the body of Christ, is if knowing that in the Great Tribulation, the law is coming back, right? You knew that, right? The law is coming back. If you question that, look in Ezekiel 20 real quick. Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And go down to verse 35, talking to Israel. And he says, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. Remember, when the abomination that maketh desolate is sat in the holy place, the Jews are supposed to flee from Jerusalem and not look back. They're supposed to go to the wilderness, right? Verse 35, and there will I plead with you face to face. If that's literal, then Jesus Christ is going to plead, God is going to plead with Israel face to face, just like they did, just like He did in the wilderness of the people back in Moses' day, right? Verse 36, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. I will do it yet again. In other words, verse 37, and I will cause you to pass under the rod and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Okay? Those guys, when they see Christ in the Great Tribulation, those guys are going to be brought back under the bond of the covenant. You recall that when they flee to the wilderness in Matthew 24 after the abomination that maketh desolate is set up, they're to pray that their flight be not on the Sabbath day. Well, the Sabbath day does not matter today, right? That much is plain. They're going to be brought back under the law. If you question that, connect verse 37, the bond of the covenant, and then go down in verse 40 and read, for in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, there will I receive your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. They're going to be back sacrificing, sacrificing and offering oblations again. Okay, my point is the law is coming back. Well, if that's true, and if you, unlike most fundamentalists, know that the law is coming back in the Great Tribulation and on into the millennium again, which many of them do not recognize and will not recognize, then maybe verse 4 of 1 John 3 takes on a little different tone. If we understand it as Bible-believing church-age Christians in the body of Christ, eternally secure, if we understand our obligation that sin is deeper than just transgressing the law, verse 4 would indicate to somebody, in the Great Tribulation, back under the law, that there is again that emphasis on the law, and that somebody transgressing that law is sinning. I think the focus is brought back on the law. Verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And as we saw, sin is also a little more than that and a little deeper than that. Verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Well, brethren, thank God for that, right? Thank God that he was manifested to take away our sins. Thank God that if you're saved, your sins are taken away, right? Look in John 1, not 1 John, John 1. We cite it all the time. John 1. The next day John seeth, verse 29, he seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The sins are taken away. Again, just a little reminder of how things work. Go back to Exodus 34, would you? Exodus 34. We'll have opportunity to go over this more carefully again later. But the Old Testament, the theologians call it an economy. But the way things were done in the Old Testament, the forgiveness of sin, the resolution of sin was different. Exodus 34, and notice verse 6. Lord, talking to Moses, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Boy, is that all true, right? Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, so the iniquities are forgiven, and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. What is this? The forgiving of sins without clearing the guilty. Verse 7, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and so on. My point in saying all that is, aside from a bunch of other passages we could go to Romans 3, and this is where it all comes down to a fine resolution in my eyes for me and you. I've studied it and studied it and studied it, and the most reasonable thing that I can make work from the Word of God, as far as the Word of God bearing testament to what was so then versus now, is then God did forgive sins, but basically did so without real basis. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It does not. Now, Jesus Christ took away your sin, right? The blood of bulls and goats could not take them away. Now, he said, Exodus 34, I'll forgive your sins, transgressions, and iniquities. But there's still the issue of clearing. So what is that? Well, Romans chapter 3, and notice down in verse 21. But now, this is my favorite New Testament passage as far as salvation is concerned. If I was limited somehow to one single passage to take somebody to expound to them the basis of salvation for me and you today, I would take them here as opposed to somewhere else. Here's why. Verse 21, but now, as in not before, now the righteousness of God without the law. So the law was involved before. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It was not manifested before. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. I get my righteousness from God by faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Verse 22, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, my sins are not just forgiven. My sins are redeemed. And most of you understand that to mean bought or bought back or whatever. It goes on to say, verse 25, and make it clear. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. If you want to know specifically what to believe in, you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You believe in Christ's work for you on the cross. Put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? Through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now, I don't see any choice but to conclude from the rest of the testimony of the Bible that men of the past, by that I'm talking about under the law or even before the law, were forgiven of their sins. Sometimes that was accompanied by the blood of bulls and goats, as in under the law. But those sins, while forgiven, were not bought. They were not redeemed, and righteousness could not be declared on those sins. Look, Abraham, he believed God. God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham did have the righteousness of God imputed to him for believing what God said, not about the Lamb of God, but about what He said about His seed and the stars, right? So I hold that the righteousness of God was imparted to Abraham, yes. But as a rule, you also remember, Abraham had to circumcise his sons or else they were not in the covenant. Okay? Everybody in the Old Testament were not granted the righteousness of God by believing God. Okay? I'm saying there were sins that were forgiven. Abraham, an exception in that he was granted the righteousness of God was declared for him. That's true. Verse 25, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I believe that God forgave David's sins and Solomon's sins and Jephthah's sins. But those sins, while forgiven, were not redeemed. Christ had not shed His blood. The blood of God's only Son redeems sin. And the sins were not redeemed until Christ had died. And once again, that's why there were folks in Abraham's bosom till then. Correct? He led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. There were men in Abraham's bosom that were not quite in heaven, but were still at peace and tranquility, but still had to be delivered from Abraham's bosom to the third heaven. Today, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. You die today, you're in the presence of God. Right? Thank God for it. Why? Because your sins have been redeemed. They've been paid for. There is not an issue of your sins being forgiven but not yet paid for. I've always likened this to the whole credit card thing, because you can go into Menards or Walmart with a little plastic card that is worth, what, a cent and a half? And you can buy $10,000 worth of stuff with it, on it if you have enough of a credit line, right? It's not paid for. You have yet to pay for it out of your savings or checking accounts. It is bought, it's yours, you have whatever it is you bought in your possession, but it's not paid for. And that's like sins being forgiven but not redeemed. And to me, that is really what separates the Bible-believing born-again Christian from somebody who lived back in the olden days, and even Abraham, who had the righteousness of God imputed to him but still had not received the fullness of it all, correct? I mean, David's saved, Moses is saved, all those guys are heroes of the faith, but they didn't have what you received instantaneously when you receive Christ as your Savior. It's a remarkable thing. All right, back to 1 John 3:5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Now, I will point one more thing out to you regarding this issue of where exactly this thing with 1 John 3 applies. Now, you know I believe that our sins have been taken away, right? You know that. Let me point to you one verse, and you can take it home, think about it, and let me know what you think. First, Romans 11:25. Romans 11:25, this passage addresses corporate Israel, Israel today, the way Israel is today. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that is, you Gentile people, Romans in the body of Christ, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. One day, when God says so, as many Gentiles as will be saved in this age will be saved, and He's going to rapture us out, and things are going to change, because then we have the Great Tribulation, and God is back dealing with Israel, right? Verse 26, and so, all Israel shall be saved. That's going to be a reduced Israel that will be saved, because it's just a remnant that are saved, but the nation, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them. There's that covenant thing again. My covenant unto them, Israel, when I shall take away their sins. Now, you know I believe that my sins have been taken away when I received Christ. I think yours have been too. So, don't misquote me, but that passage shows you that there's yet a day ahead when all Israel, the nation of Israel, shall have its sins taken away. And believe it or not, as far as that particular phraseology, I know, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin, singular, sin, collective, of the world. Notice 1 John 3:5, He was manifested to take away our sins. And then again, Romans 11:27. This is my covenant unto them, Israel, when I shall take away their sins. Again, the reason I went through all that, and I'm taking so much time with it, is to point out there seems to be, 1 John 2:3, ton of stuff in there for me and you. There does seem to be a focus doctrinally on a time yet ahead specifying Israel in the last days, just before the second coming of Christ. Back to 1 John 3:5. You know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. And brethren, in Him is no sin. There is no other way to understand that. I'll tell you that right now. In Him is no sin, right? Verse 6. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Now, I believe that. I believe, like in John 15, that if I abide in Him, and He abides in me, and His words abide in me, that my fellowship with Him will be good and pure and constant. And in that regard, that's the best way to stay away from sinning, right? I'm talking about a practical basis. The way to stay out of sin is to stay in abiding communion and fellowship with your Savior. Right? Furthermore, verse 6, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. I understand that a second way. Jesus Christ, when I got saved, came into me and abides in my body, and I was baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. And by the power of God, my standing before Him, I abide in Him 24 hours a day, 60 full minutes every hour. By the power of God, in standing, I abide in Jesus Christ all the time. Right? Now, I have to labor at abiding in communion, in fellowship with Him. We're talking here about standing versus state. Your standing before God, if you're saved, is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are a son of God. You're as much a son of God as you will ever be in your spirit and in your soul. That is a done deal. It's on the books. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Now, your state here is still in a wrestling match with the old man, correct? You have an old nature that is borne witness to over and over and over again. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, Romans 6 and 7, you have an old nature. Okay? So, verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. So, my being born again puts me in an abiding relationship standing with Christ, and that's not going to be reversed. Practically, if, as in John 15, I abide in him, his word abides in me, I'm in communion with him, like the fellowship of 1 John 1, well, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Do I believe it's terribly feasible that me or you will abide so constantly for 10 years that you never sin in 10 years? My experience through 40 years of Christianity with me is that's not terribly likely. Okay. But still, it's possible. If I abide in Jesus Christ practically in communion, that's how I stay out of sin. Right? Now, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And this is where, you know, now again, this is where the fur is going to hit the fan here in a second. Okay, so whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. I have a new man. Part of me is a new man. That part does abide in him. And I got news for you. God never imparts sin to the new man because he's set aside and sanctified, right? That's what the circumcision made without hands is all about. Now, I have a second nature, and that is a sinful nature. That's the old man. I have to put off that old man to put on the new man practically, right? Well, a verse 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. My old man doesn't know Christ. So you can look at that way, and I don't have much of another way for you to look at it, you know, for me and you. Notice verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Okay? Paul attested Romans 6 and 7 to the fact that sometimes he did what he did not want to do and that he did not do what he wanted to do. Paul, in saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, said, I sometimes do things or don't do things. I do things that are not right or don't do things that are right. Well, okay. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Now look, folks. I don't believe it's possible for you to genuinely do right and be pleasing to God overall unless you've been born again and are righteous inside first. Right? I mean, you have to be saved to please God. All the plowing of the wicked is sin. That guy out there working his fingers to the nub, plowing his field, perhaps earning an honest day's labor, it's still sin. So, in order for you to really do right, you have to be saved. Because the rest of it doesn't count. Okay, so if you take that, that's true. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Well, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. I also know men, as I said, with the plowing of the wicked, there are men that in technicality, under the law, they do right. I mean, they're true to their wives. They don't commit adultery. They don't cheat their customers in business. Are they righteous before God just because they do those things? No. That is, all here understand it's possible to do right without having the righteousness of God. What is this talking about? The only thing I can come to understand out of this, go back to Ezekiel, would you? And I know I've chased you around some this morning, but if there is a place in the Word of God where you have to come to some grasp of rightly dividing the word of truth, I think that this kind of stuff here is where you have to do it. Otherwise, you'll wind up in a terrible mess. You wind up like this poor guy who may be a fine enough man, but thinks that he has not sinned at all in 15 years. I don't believe it. Do you? I don't believe it. Look in Ezekiel chapter 33. And fundamentalists, as far as I can see, don't spend much time trying to expound Ezekiel because it crashes their little house of cards in. Notice verse 13. Well, let's start with verse 12. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. If a guy is righteous and he transgresses, his righteousness will not deliver him. Verse 12, as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. So that righteous man, though he had been righteous, if he sins, he's not counted righteous anymore, and he's not going to live spiritually in his righteousness. Verse 13, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. You've got there another type. It's not just sowing and reaping. It's another type of way that God counted and attributed righteousness in another day. Look with me if you are doubtful. Look in Ezekiel chapter, let me just see here. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. Again, there are those that would vociferously argue that the law, a man's own personal earned righteousness, never had anything to do with salvation ever, 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 at any time in the past. I don't find that fact supported in Scripture. Look in Ezekiel 18. Verse 9. This is a guy who has not given forth upon usury. Verse 8. This is an Israelite who has not defrauded his brother in usury or anything. Verse 9. He hath walked in my statutes, hath rather kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Go down to verse 17. That hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received a usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Remember Christ talking about you shall die in your sins? There's the Old Testament counterpart. It's saying a man under law that does right in God's sight is righteous. When he quits doing right, he's not righteous anymore. Right? Go down to verse 22. We better start with verse, I suppose. Well, no. We got to go to verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. Now, folks, that's a man earning righteousness by doing right. I didn't say it was a perfect plan. God said it wasn't perfect. Okay, it's not the righteousness of God imparted. But the point, simple point is, in the Old Testament, what men did right by the law, God did count for something. And if that righteous man died in his righteousness, his sins were forgiven, he still had to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ at Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But in the Old Testament, a man's righteousness did count. Now, I will say this. For salvation, yours today doesn't count at all, right? Nothing you do can earn you a single baby step towards heaven. I understand that. Because we are now saved by the righteousness of God alone. But there was a day when the righteousness of the righteous did count. Notice verse 22. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. That's a guy that was wicked but turned, repented, and got right in verse 21 and did that which is lawful. Notice, in his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Now, this continues on down through the rest of this passage. My whole point in saying all this, folks, is, once again, I read through 1 John 3 and 2, and there's a distinct, I guess, focus that's brought to mind of another day when things are not set up quite like today, and that's yet a future day in the Great Tribulation, just before the second coming of Christ. Men will be back under the law, and things are going to be different as far as how a man evaluates whether he's righteous or not. I don't know another single way in this world to explain it. Verse 7. 1 John 3, 7. We're just about done. Hang in there. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay? Certainly, no, I believe that Jesus Christ